And this is Bob Segal. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you keep hearing that there's only one God, that the Bible tells us about one God, that the Bible is the word of this one God, and yet you've noticed that the Bible comes in two completely different sections called the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you read portions from the Old Testament and then move on and read the New Testament, it seems they are talking about different gods. The personality is different. Everything's different. In any event, Jewish people certainly claim that it's different. They say that this New Testament, which they don't believe in, has nothing to do with the God of Moses or the God of Abraham that we read about in the Old Testament. Christians, on the other hand, always insist that one God, the same God, is found in both major sections of the Bible. And yet, when you read the Old Testament for yourself, God does seem kind of angry, judgmental, vindictive. The New Testament stresses a God of love and forgiveness. So they do seem very different. Is the New Testament a more chilled out God? Well, my friend, this is a very common objection to the Bible. Indeed, upon first glance, God does seem different in Old Testament days, often commanding wars or executions for capital offenses. To make matters even more confusing, capital offense was not limited to murder, but even sexual practices such as adultery. In the New Testament, God does seem quite different, being much more about mercy and offering us a nurturing relationship with himself. Although these observations are obvious, we must point out just as quickly that they are surface observations. God is actually the same in both Testaments. Let me say that again. God is actually the same in both Testaments, although the covenant with his people has changed. Testament means covenant or agreement. So Old Testament means the old agreement between God and people. If the Old Testament claimed to be a binding contract for all time, we would certainly have reason to be suspicious of the New Testament. But Jeremiah the prophet predicted this very covenant. I'm reading from Jeremiah chapter 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." The Old Testament law of Moses could be divided into two major categories, the moral law and the ritual law. The moral law included commandments such as do not steal, do not covet, those kinds of things. Because human beings have a sinful nature, their ability to follow such commandments is seriously flawed. That is why God in his mercy also gave the ritual law in which animal sacrifices supposedly atoned for sin and made up for the fact that the moral law was not being adequately obeyed. If people were true to this check and balance system, if upon sinning they at least offered an animal sacrifice, and of course they did it through the priest, if they did that, God would say, "You have obeyed my law." Well, naturally, that didn't mean they were obeying the moral law in any ideal sense. Under the new covenant, the ritual law is fulfilled in Jesus, our ultimate sacrifice. When he died on the cross, he was paying not only for the sins of people in the present and the future, but also the past. He died for Moses. He died for Abraham, King David, anyone else who sought his forgiveness. But they didn't know a guy named Jesus was going to live someday to atone for their sins. So they made animal sacrifices. When they did that, in their minds, the animal was atoning for their sin. It was really Jesus who did that. But of course, God is giving them a picture ahead of time of what Jesus will do. This answers one of the questions I get very frequently. If people can only be saved through Jesus, what about those that lived before Jesus? Well, this at least answers part of that question, at least for the ancient Israelites. So that's the fulfillment of the ritual law through the cross of Jesus. The moral law has also been fulfilled through our relationship with the Holy Spirit, who changes our hearts and gives us an ability to put others before ourselves. Jesus said the entire law could be summed up as follows: "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. That was from Matthew 7:12, part of the Sermon on the Mount, what people commonly refer to as the Golden Rule. Now that term, that expression Jesus is using, law and the prophets, that is what ancient Hebrews used while referring to their own Bible. This is what Christians now call the Old Testament. Of course, to the ancient Jews, there wasn't going to be any New Testament. The law and the prophets. The law was the first five books of Moses. The prophets included, obviously, prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, but also the historical books like Kings. They were part of the prophets too. There was another section called the writings, which had the Psalms and the Proverbs, but law and the prophets became kind of the abbreviated phrase. That was just their way of saying the Bible. So Jesus is saying, treat people the way you want to be treated. That sums up the Bible. In other words, it sums up the ethics and morality of the Bible. The inverse then also follows. If we're not doing that, we're sinning. If we want to know what makes something a sin, if we're not treating people the way we would want to be treated, we have sinned. And of course, we're all guilty of sin. But for now, the term law and the prophets, once again, is what ancient Hebrews used when referring to their own Bible. Thus, Jesus is saying that if we are able to follow this one golden rule, we have obeyed the entire moral law. For obviously, if we are treating people the way we want to be treated, we will not kill them, steal from them. The problem, of course, is that nobody is able to follow this standard 100%. That is why we need God's forgiveness on the cross for our past and the changing power of God's Spirit to make us better people in the future. As you can see, Jesus did not abolish the law, but something did change. He fulfilled the law. Matthew 5, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Again, that means Bible. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, the Bible. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. With this in mind, let us list some specific similarities between the Old and New Testament believer, or again, Old and New Covenant, Old Agreement and New Agreement. Old Testament, people are forgiven of sin through animal sacrifices, which typified what Jesus would later do for them. New Testament, we're forgiven of sin through the death and atonement of Jesus. Old Testament, people are kept under God's control through the moral law from outside, which imposed rules and regulations. New Testament, people are kept under God's control through the Holy Spirit. Old Testament placed hope in a future but unidentified Messiah. The New Testament places hope in an identified Messiah's second coming. Of course, Messiah means Christ. Messiah comes more out of the Hebrew, Christ more out of the Greek. And of course, Christ, Messiah, means anointed one, one sent by God on a special mission. In short, the Old Testament believer looked toward the cross. The New Testament believer looks back at the cross. God's provision for sin is the same in both testaments. His standards are also the same, but when we move on to the subject of standards, it gets a bit tricky. God himself always was and always will be both merciful and just. However, and it's a significant however, his people under each covenant tended to emulate different attributes. The Israelites were instruments of God's justice and judgment. That is why disobedient Hebrews were put to death for various violations. That is why certain wicked nations, such as the people inhabiting Canaan, were conquered under God's command. These nations were actually sacrificing babies on the altar to their pagan deities. In the New Testament era, as a general rule, Christians are not sent out as mercenaries to punish evil. Instead, they are instruments of God's mercy. Jesus commanded his disciples to carry the gospel, which means good news, carry the gospel that we can be forgiven of our sin, the good news that we can be forgiven of our sin and set free from the effects of sin, carry this good news to every nation. But despite the difference in emphasis, examples can be found in both Testaments for all of God's attributes. For example, King David, having committed adultery and murder to cover up the adultery, was guilty of two capital offenses, either one of which was punishable by death according to the law of Moses. Nevertheless, Nathan the prophet looked David in the eye and said, "The Lord has removed your sin. You shall not die. Meanwhile, in the New Testament, two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira, dropped dead on the spot while lying to the apostles, slain supernaturally by God himself. We read about that in Acts chapter 5. Of course, the New Testament also develops the doctrine of hell. Far more than the Old Testament do they develop this doctrine. Can there be a more ultimate, permanent example of God's justice? The good news is that on the cross, we see God's mercy and justice combined. Justice says our sins needed to be dealt with, but love was exemplified in God becoming a man to take on the penalty we deserved. Rest assured, my friend, both the Old and New Testament were inspired by the same God, the one and only God of the universe. This is Bob Siegel, unpacking the complex, finding the obvious, and then, as always, making that obvious just a little more obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Bob Siegel not only writes fiction, but nonfiction as well. Over the years, Bob has received wonderful comments about his book on Christian apologetics entitled I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Many have put this book in the hands of their seeking, unbelieving friends, and the book takes it from there. This is because the book has a rhetorical skeptic that argues with Bob about the harder, less frequently discussed questions. As a result, the reader is immediately aware that they are reading from an author who relates to them. The moment they find themselves questioning something they see, their very question appears in the text. Every question in this book was one that was personally put to Bob during his many years of speaking on college campuses. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
This is Bob Siegel. Looking for a church? Maybe not. Perhaps you've had your fill of churches. Maybe you even grew up in the church. Maybe as a kid you were dragged to Sunday school against your will. Maybe you used to throw spit wads as Mrs. Pumpernickel tried desperately to interest you in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You may have grown up listening to long sermons, anxiously looking at your watch to see how much of the game you were missing at home on TV as the pastor made his 97th point. Or perhaps you were not raised as a Christian at all. Instead, you have merely encountered Christians. Maybe some obnoxious personality tried to shove the gospel down your throat using all the tact of a lawnmower in a barber shop. Well, my friend, perfect Christians don't exist because perfect people don't exist. That's why Jesus died for our sins. So I'm not going to tell you that the people of Skyline Church are perfect. I'm just going to tell you that we come real close. No, actually, you'll just find people who struggle with life the same as you. But we're honest about the struggle, and we help each other with the struggle. What you will find is a church that takes the love of Jesus Christ seriously. After all, his message is one of mercy and inclusion, and we don't need 97 points to talk about God. Ask anybody. Our sermons have never made more than 96 points. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you keep hearing that in order to be truly biblical, we must accept higher taxes and redistribution of wealth. After all, isn't this the teaching of the Bible? Actually, my friend, as a matter of fact, no, that is not the teaching of the Bible. However, there are reasons people think as much. Scripture taken out of context. Back on Mount Sinai in the days of Moses, God used to call that stealing. This was the seventh of his original Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not steal. My friend, stealing is stealing, whether it happens citizen to citizen or government to citizen. Too much government concerned God. Right at the beginning, he felt that sinful people would live out their lives better and ultimately be more obedient to him with less government. Obeying God was one thing. Too many rules by government, by men of their own accord. That was another story. And that is why God changed the languages during the Tower of Babel construction. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 11. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. You see, my friends, the marvelous collective abilities of people are no surprise. After all, we are made in the image of God. Now, that image has been distorted by our present sinful state. Knowledge without wisdom and ability, driven by sin, are of grave concern to our Creator. For this reason, the Tower of Babel tells us something regarding God's view of big government, and it tells us this right from the start, so early in the Bible. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some people accept part of the Bible, but not all of the Bible. Tower of Babel, Noah, Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, you don't accept that. Look, my friend, you can believe whatever you want. You don't want to believe in the Tower of Babel story? Fine, just be consistent. Don't start quoting the Bible to justify certain politics and then pick and choose and refuse to look at the entirety of the Bible. Moving on, centuries later, God also warned the Israelites to be careful about what they asked for when they sought to have a king like other nations. His response through the prophet Samuel not only addresses taxation, a tenth, but hard core government confiscation of wealth and practical slavery, which he said the people were essentially asking for by asking for a king. I'm reading from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Okay, that was the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Often I see fellow evangelicals getting sucked into the myth that the New Testament promotes socialism. They are told that the book of Acts provides a biblical basis for redistribution of wealth. They go to Acts chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. People who use this scripture are often sincere, and there is no doubt that they love the Lord. I am not judging their hearts. Still, the difference between mandatory redistribution of wealth and voluntary redistribution of wealth should be pointed out to well-meaning, zealous Christians. One has to do with authentic generosity. The other is just downright theft. While examining this in context, we come upon a passage on the heels of Acts chapter 4. That, of course, would be Acts chapter 5, the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were a married couple. They sold their property and turned money over to the church of Jerusalem. But this act of so-called altruism was accompanied by deception. They lied about the amount of profit, having kept a portion for themselves. Later, with an intuition from God, Peter accused them of lying to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead on the spot. Now, my friends, we must resist the temptation to view this as some kind of threat to be generous to the church, or else. The lesson here is not that the couple was too stingy. Peter only had a problem with their dishonesty. Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Didn't it belong to you? This is Peter talking. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. See? The money, Peter says, was at their disposal. Yes, the New Testament encourages a giving, generous spirit. Voluntary redistribution of wealth in the context of church community and outreach? Yes. Mandatory government redistribution of wealth with the government deciding how it's going to be spent? No. 2 Corinthians 9:7. This is the Apostle Paul. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And my friends, how cheerful will you be when the government shows up to confiscate what you have worked for, to take away your own well-earned reservoir? Now, there is another caveat people throw out. Actually, it's more than a caveat, but more than we have time to get into today. But I did want to acknowledge it to be thorough. And that is, if you go back again to the Old Testament law of Moses, there were a lot of provisions God made for the poor. But that comes under the purview of what I said earlier. We are to obey God. Israel was a theocracy. And yes, they provided for the poor, but not at the expense of telling people that they could not be individually prosperous. More about that in a future program. In the meantime, this is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.